Y'all know I have to mess up at least one slide every week. Okay, first of all, I want to just say how excited I am to be back here with you all. As you know, I missed a couple of weeks, and they were tough but tender weeks, and I missed you all, so I'm glad to be back. So we have only 3 more lessons until our break for the holidays, if you can believe that. It's crazy. So November 18th, we'll have our all-class fellowship, which will be here in this room, and Mark will be cooking for us, and so we can just sit around and chat and visit and have a good time. And this year, the Giving Tree will be up by November 18th if any small groups want to participate in that. A lot of times, small groups will get together over the holidays and have some kind of a fellowship and do a charitable thing. This is an option for you all. And I was told that there were going to be Shape to Serve handouts on the table, but I don't see them. You found one? Okay, y'all can all share that one over there. Just pass it around. Okay, so if they show up, y'all grab them. When is Shape to Serve, Deb? November 14th. So there are plenty of opportunities for that. And then here's my personal thank you for you all. That picture on the right is my hand. And the picture on the left is Haley holding her. And so you can see Haley's thumb compared to Parker's arm. Now, I wasn't supposed to get this emotional because this is just such a good thing. And I just want to thank you all because you all have carried us in a way that you will never understand until you've experienced it. She has been such a blessing, and everything is going really well. Obviously, you know, a 2-pound baby has a long way to go, but she's up to 2.3 pounds now, and Haley is getting to hold her every day, which is the most miraculous thing because they put that baby on Haley's chest, and you look at those monitors, and immediately Parker's heart rate goes down, the amount of oxygen she needs goes down, and she just snuggles in. It's a beautiful thing. So thank you for the prayers, and please continue to lift them up. We have a long road. Okay, so let's get into our lecture. This was a fun week. Did y'all enjoy this lecture? The leaders came in and went, what? So what I decided I would do is what I did the last time, which is I really need to go backwards before I go forwards. Because if we don't understand where Paul left off in the lesson last week, then this is not going to make a whole lot of sense to us. At the end of last week, Paul proved that all of us are sinners. And then he went on to explain how sinners can be saved. And the salvation comes from justification through faith. Now, if justification is one of those big church words that you hear and you go, well, I think I know what that means, but I'm not really sure I know what that means. I kind of get it confused sometimes. I'm going to give you a few tips on how I remember it. First of all, we received our justification through Jesus. Justification starts with a J, and Jesus starts with a J. For me, the simpler the better. Jesus died on the cross and was resurrected to save us. Justification is a one-time thing. Jesus does not have to keep coming back and being crucified over and over again to save us. He did it once for all. Justification is something God does, not man. We have no control. There's nothing we can do to justify ourselves. God justified the believing sinner when Jesus died on the cross. God put the righteousness of Jesus into us in place of our own sinfulness. Justification never changes. And justification is the reason God looks on us as if we've never sinned at all. Now, this next slide I got from a Wiersbe commentary, and I just thought it was really good. It shows 7 characteristics of justification. And the first one is that it's apart from the law. In the Old Testament, righteousness came from people behaving. In the gospel, righteousness comes from believing. The second one, it comes through faith in Christ. Law righteousness is a reward for works. Gospel righteousness is a gift through faith. Faith is only as good as its object, which for Christians is Jesus Christ. The third one is, it's for all men. God declared everyone guilty so that he can offer everyone his free gift of salvation. The fourth one is that it is by grace. There's nothing in us that would merit the salvation of God. It's only through his grace that we get it. Number five is that it's at a great cost to God. He sacrificed his only son. Number six is that it is in perfect justice. Jesus' death on the cross perfectly met the demands of God's law and the love of God's heart. And then the seventh one is to establish the law. Justification by faith is not against the Old Testament law, because what it actually does is it establishes the law. It establishes the fact that we can only boast in our Lord and Savior. There's nothing that we can do as far as the law goes that gives us salvation. Now, it's important to understand this justification, because in Romans chapter 4 is basically Paul's illustration of justification using Abraham. And so he uses Abraham to show that the Old Testament scripture connects righteousness with faith before the law was even given. Now, I hope that you all had time to go back this week to the Genesis account and read through it, through these references especially. And if you didn't, it's not too late. I would encourage you to make some time in the next week to go back and really read through all of this. There's just not enough time to go through all of it up here with me, but it really will bring so many things together if you spend a little time in Genesis. The Jews would have been very familiar, as we all know, with the Old Testament scripture and God's covenant with Abraham and his promises to Israel. And it's through this covenant and God's justification that God declares believers part of his covenant family. The Jews had a natural, physical descent from Abraham. They were genetically linked to him. And it's through that family that God promised to deal with evil. That's why Abraham is in this story right now. But in chapter 4, Abraham is also called the father of all them that believe. So it's not just about the Jews. And we'll move on to see how that comes out. So Abraham was the beginning of this covenant family to which all of us who are justified and believe in Christ are a part of this family. So let's look at this slide that sort of compares Abraham with the other people of his time. So humankind, these are all Romans references. Humankind ignored God. We saw that in chapter 1. Abraham believed in God. Humankind knew about God, but they didn't worship him as God. Where Abraham recognized God's power and trusted him to use it. Humankind did not give glory to God, none of the glory that he was due. Abraham was the opposite. He gave God all the glory. Humankind dishonored their own bodies by worshiping beings that were not divine. And then we'll see that Abraham worships a God that gave him new life, even as far as his ability to have a child. So let's look, wait a minute. Okay. This is not like me to have this in these slides, and now it's throwing me off. Okay. So what we see is that Abraham is the new beginning that God makes after all this sin that we read about in chapters 3 through 11 of Genesis. It's the fall. It's Cain and Abel. It's the wickedness of the world. It's Noah and the flood. These are all of the chapters that precede this chapter 15 where Abraham comes in. So what Abraham is he is the first ray of hope that shines through both back in the Old Testament and now here in Paul's letter to the Romans. Think of what we've been studying before this. It's been kind of hard, right? But Abraham is this first ray of hope that something good is going to happen. The consequences of God's wrath that the sinners have brought upon themselves have all been like from the result of idolatry. If you boil it down, I mean, I've really spent a little time thinking about this. Almost every sin I can come up with relates somehow to idolatry. And I mean that by either you're putting yourself or you're putting something else above God. And that's the definition of idolatry. So Paul is going to give us three facts about Abraham's salvation that will prove what Abraham went through is still applicable to us today. So now let's try another slide. There we go. So this first one, let's look at how Abraham was saved by faith and not works. In Genesis 15, that I referred to a little bit a while ago, God appeared to Abraham and assured Abraham that he was his protector and that Abraham would be rewarded. And Abraham's response was basically, "Yes, Lord, but what can you give me? Because I remain childless." So that's when God told Abraham to go outside and look up at the stars. And he assured him that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the heavens. And Abraham believed the Lord. And that is the start of it all right there in that one sentence. He believed it. He didn't go out there and go, "Are you crazy? Do you know how old I am? I can't even have one kid. You're telling me this is how many I'm going to have?" He didn't. He just believed it. And that changed everything. It was that faith that he showed that counted for his righteousness. Abraham did not work for his salvation. He simply trusted God's word. Abraham's faith resulted from and related to God's power. Abraham's righteousness was not connected with works of any kind, but with a continuous believing that our powerful God, who created everything from nothing, could do something as simple as make ungodly people righteous. And the Greek word that's used here for believing refers to a continuous believing. It's something that you just believe over and over and over again. And so we talk about, there's that one verse in there that said God justifies the ungodly. Well, of course he does, because there is no one left who is godly. So everyone he justifies is ungodly until they're justified. And in this same argument, Paul used David. And in Psalm 32, 1 and 2, David states that God forgives sins and gives righteousness apart from works. He also says that God does not count our sins against us. We all sin. Christians need to confess those sins in order to be in a right relationship with God. Once we do that, God no longer holds our sins against us. They're removed, forgotten, never brought up again. So now let's look at how Abraham was justified by grace and not by law. The Jewish people of Paul's time were very confident in two things, circumcision and the law. And if you'll remember, back in Romans 2, 12 through 29, Paul challenged these ideas. And he said, just by observing the law and being circumcised doesn't mean that everything's okay. Because that's really what they thought. They thought immediately if they were circumcised and they followed the law, they were part of God's family. Paul reminded them, or told them, I should say, that God is more interested in an internal obedience and a circumcision of the heart. Those are the things that he wants to see in someone. He doesn't want to see you following the rules, and he doesn't want to see outward symbols. He wants that circumcised heart and obedience inside. So how does that apply to Abraham? Well, according to Jewish customs, Abraham was a Gentile because he was not circumcised until he was 99 years old or somewhere around then. So that all the time before that. And it was pointed out in leaders' meeting this morning, and I'll throw this in here. Abraham was a pagan when God came to him. He was one of those out there worshiping the sun and the stars and the moon. He did not know anything about God before God came to him. So there's no other conclusion that we can come to other than circumcision has nothing to do with Abraham's justification, because he was justified, and it was, best estimate, 14 years before he was circumcised. So circumcision couldn't have had something to do with something that happened 15 years ahead of time, right? So then why was Abraham circumcised? Well, he was circumcised as a testimony to his salvation. And that says that in verse 11. It was his reminder that God had made a promise and that God would keep that promise. And the important thing here is that word promise. Abraham was justified by believing God's promise, not by obeying the law, because the law hadn't been given yet. So think about this. We believe because we're after the promise has been, you know, after Jesus Christ has come and saved us. Abraham is believing before he even knows anything about any of this. It's astonishing to me, that kind of faith, that kind of belief. But clearly, God knew what he was doing in Abraham. So Paul's final fact is that Abraham was saved by the resurrection power, not by human effort. This is the part where Paul describes the bodies of both Abraham and Sarah as virtually dead. If you remember, they're both old. And God has said to them, you're going to have a child. Well, they were both well beyond childbearing years. So in a sense, they had died. Their childbearing years had died. But because they believed in God's promise, even though years went by with no child, they continued to believe in that promise, and God was able to resurrect their bodies to have a son, Isaac. This death of the body, the resurrection to give birth, is a foreshadowing to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus' resurrection is proof that God accepted his son's sacrifice on the cross, and now it justifies sinners without violating God's own law or his nature. So in the same way, God waits for each of us to die before we're justified. We have to die to ourselves and realize that we're really not strong enough to do anything on our own, to please God, to earn our salvation, to get extra points. Only then, when we fall on our knees before him and say, I cannot do this, does his grace release that saving power on us. So now that we've talked about this part, the justification and Abraham's covenant, let's talk about this family that we're adopted into as a result. As I said before, Abraham was a pagan when he was called by God. He was just like all of us in the sense that God met Abraham where he was. There's this whole thing that's hard to understand, but there's truth in that we follow God because God reaches out to us. Now, he reaches out to us wherever we are. I mean, if he can find someone like Abraham, who is a pagan, who's worshiping the stars and the moon, to be the foundation of his justified covenant family, then certainly he can reach us wherever we are. It all comes down to us believing. Membership in Abraham's family is based solely on faith. This covenant family is based solely on faith. Now, this is very interesting for them to hear this, because the Jews automatically considered themselves part of this covenant family because they were genetically related to Abraham. So, of course, they would be in it. But what he's saying is, no. Just because you're related doesn't mean you're part of this covenant family. Until you have died to yourself, you're not part of this family. And then the opposite was true. The Gentiles, who couldn't be related to him from genetics, were suddenly declared related to him when they became believers. This really kind of shook things up. So let's think about this faith of Abraham and the fact that it came before any proof. It's just hard to even comprehend, I think, because his faith was not just faith right there in that moment. His faith was continued through his lifetime in things that he was never going to see happen. He never saw the promised land. He never saw his family grow to be how it was, but he never gave up on that faith. It is a faith that we can all hold up to as something that we want to be a part of. We want to be, you know, be able to be compared to Abraham in our faith. So Paul is deliberately using the faith of Abraham to contrast all the failures of humankind that he started out with in the first chapter of this letter. Because it's faith in our God who promises seemingly impossible things and still does them. There is such a power in him that we should all have that faith. We should. Paul is showing that having this kind of faith is what puts humankind back together again to live the life that God intended us to live. God called Abraham to begin to undo the sin of the human race. Abraham had faith and believed in God that God would keep his promises. And this start that Abraham had is the pointed to the promise of Jesus Christ and what he will finish in the future in his death and resurrection, in the future Old Testament terms, for the salvation of the human race. So Paul is showing us that God's promises have come true. Abraham's faith is vindicated and the law is fulfilled. And anyone who believes in this good news of the gospel is assured that they are part of this covenant family, part of God's promise. And that should give us all just great hope, great faith, great belief. So I've walked you through this chapter, and we've talked about justification, and we've talked about faith, and we've talked about law. And you've probably noticed that I haven't given you any personal applications. Now, for me, when I'm doing a Bible study, most of the time, I can dig through it. You know, I can dig through it. I can maybe get some commentaries. And I can make sense of what God is telling me through his word. My problem sometimes is I don't know how it applies to my life. You know, you can read it and you can go, oh, yeah, that's really good. I get that. But how does that, what does that mean to me? Well, that didn't happen on this one. Because what happened on this one was I became really overwhelmed by how much it applied to me. How much it convicted me to take a good look at my faith. And it was a little bit frightening. So let me explain this. I'm a doer. I get things done, right? For the most part, I'm responsible and I'm dependable. And I'm pretty much a rule follower. I would say 7 or 8 times out of 10, I follow the rules. I really think this is just sort of my personality, the way I was born. But more often than it should, it defines who I am. And that's where I get into trouble. Because of this part of me, on a daily basis, I have to walk this really fine line between faith and works. And it's a hard thing to look at when I see that, because I have never been given any reason in my life not to trust fully in the faith of God. But I find myself doing things rather than leaning into my beliefs sometimes. So do I have this outrageous faith that God will do what he says he will do? Or do I hedge my bets? Do I try to beef up my credentials, right? Do I make myself more important than I should be? Am I trying to prove that I am worthy to be saved? I know y'all are worthy, but I'm not always so certain that I'm worthy. I need to be constantly reminded. So I'm going to share this story right now that came to me with the confession that I have no idea why it came to me. So I'm just going to put it out there and know that the Holy Spirit is going to do something with it. So as some of you know, my dad was diagnosed with cancer this past April. And when he was first diagnosed, he had a sarcoma on his back, and it just like exploded one day. It was not there, and then it was there. And he was in a ton of pain. So they went to the doctor, and they put him on this pain medication. Well, it made him crazy. And I don't mean just a little bit crazy. I mean crazy to the point that my mom and my brother took him to the emergency room in the middle of the night. It was scary. And so the very next morning, I got up and I jumped in my car and I drove to Houston. I'm going to be there and I'm going to take care of things, right? So I stayed with my dad in his room. And my dad knew who I was. He knew my mom, he knew my brother and my sister. But anyone who came into that room that he didn't know, he was terrified of. He was having these hallucinations that he was being kidnapped or that aliens were coming to get him. I mean, it was just, it was horrible for all of us to see because he was just like this, you know, cowering little child sometimes. And other times he was lashing out. I mean, one time he almost like punched one of the nurses because he thought she was doing something to him that she wasn't supposed to be. So anyway, I was the person who stayed there. I had a bed right by his bed, and we had an alarm on his bed so that if he tried to get out of bed, which he could barely do anyway, the alarm would go off, right? Even if he just sat up. So every time, you know, in a hospital, every couple hours someone's coming in that room, every time someone came in the room, I would jump up and I'd, "Dad, it's okay. These are just the doctors. These are just the nurses." And I would tell him what they were going to do, and I would just sort of calm him down. And then we would go back to sleep. I was the person who was there every time the doctors came in and the nurses. I was the one who could report everything in basically 22 hours. I was at the hospital 22 hours a day. I would leave and I would go home to my parents' house and shower and then come back. But I was the person who really knew what everything was going on, right? So 9 days of this went on and there was no change in my dad. And I just was exhausted. You can imagine. I was worn to a frazzle. And so I just thought, I have to go home. I just have to go home. But the thought of actually doing it was just killing me. It was just ripping my guts out. And so I told my mom and my brother and my sisters, I was like, y'all are going to have to do this. I have to go home. So I went to bed that night. And I was just devastated. And so I started praying. And I said, God, just please, please give me some kind of sign. I need to know that this is what I'm supposed to be doing. So I went back, I went to sleep. 5 o'clock in the morning, pitch black in the room. Hey, Lynn, are you awake? I am now, Dad. I have to tell you something. Okay, so I turn on the light. And he's sitting there, and he looks better than he's looked the whole time he's been in the hospital. And he says, I feel so good. I can't ever remember feeling this good. Let me tell you what happened. I was having a hard time sleeping. So I got up and went downstairs to that round chapel. Okay. Little insertion here. Remember, he couldn't go anywhere. He had never been out of that room. He didn't know there was a round chapel downstairs. Back to the story. I couldn't sleep, so I got up and I went downstairs to that round chapel. And when I got in there, Jesus was in there. And he said, he started talking to me. And he said, now look, George, you got to know I got this. I know you worry about your family, but I don't want you to worry about them. I'm going to take care of this. And he said, we just sat there and we talked. And he promised me that he was in control. And then my dad just went on and on. And I'm talking, this was 5 o'clock in the morning, so I wasn't even calling anybody and telling anybody. But he went on like this for probably 3 or 4 hours. And he just, and then he would just pray. And it would be like the prayer of a child. He would say, Jesus, you told me you got this, so I'm giving it all to you, and I'm okay. So how do you think I felt? Well, relief, obviously. I was overjoyed. I could go home. My dad was like, if this wasn't a sign, I don't know what was, right? Now, he wasn't well. He still had cancer. But I had gotten that sign that God was there with my dad, and he was going to be in control. There wasn't anything that I could do. Now, pay attention to what I just said. He promised my dad. Okay, so I felt like everything was going to be okay. God was taking care of Dad. I could go home, and I could take care of all the rest of the things in my life that needed to be taken care of. Seemed like a gift at the time. But I realized a couple weeks later that I had missed the whole point. About a month later, I went down to visit Dad. And we were laughing and talking about, he was like, oh, do you remember the night that I thought we were on the freeway and blah, blah, blah. And I was like, yeah, Dad. And that was the remarkable thing. He remembered all of these hallucinations that he had, but he realized that they were hallucinations. Where in the hospital, when he was living them, they felt real to him. Out of the hospital, he still remembered them all, but he could tell that they weren't real. So we were kind of going over that kind of stuff. Now, as a little aside, I was preparing a talk for the high school kids here on Psalm 91 and the promise of God's protection. Basically, it tells us that God will always be with us. He will always be our strong fortress, even in times of pain, sickness, and danger. So I'm thinking to myself, this is the perfect story to tell these kids because he's with my dad, right? So I was talking to my dad, and I said, Dad, tell me that prayer again that you kept saying that morning. I want to repeat this prayer to the kids. And he looked at me. He's like, what are you talking about? He had no memory of that morning. That was the moment that I felt God's promise in my life. That was the moment that I realized that was not for my dad. God did that for me. In his patient and merciful way, one more time, he showed me that he was there for me. I didn't have to do anything. In the same way that God led Abraham out to look at those stars, God had taken me by the hand and shown me his power and his mercy and his grace. He showed me that it wasn't about anything that I could do, because nothing basically had changed, right? My dad still had cancer. But can I tell you the sense of peace and security that I got from that? The knowing, really knowing, that I didn't have to do anything, that God was in control of all of it. All I had to do was have faith and trust, obey, and believe in him. My salvation and those of others, other believers, were taken care of. And then the double amazing thing was I got to share that story with my dad. So he got to hear this story of how he had talked to Jesus that morning. So it was like this whole full circle thing. It was awesome. So faith in God's faithfulness is really what we're talking about here. He has to be the object of our faith. And that's what our salvation is about. It is about faith. We cannot earn it no matter what we do. And the problem is that sin takes the law and it makes us think that there are things that we need to do to earn that salvation. It makes us think that it's not about God's mercy, but it's about our own power, that we need to earn our salvation. And because of our prideful nature, we buy right into it. We are not used to getting something for free. We have to earn the things we get. So it's hard sometimes to believe that this greatest gift of eternity has been given to us. We want to do what only God can do. We want to prove our worthiness to be declared righteous. And in doing that, we become our own God. I recently read a quote that said, "Self-sufficiency is the spiritual cancer of our age." And I thought, isn't that the truth? Relying on ourselves just pushes us further and further away from God. It's not until we admit our need for Him and submit to His Spirit that we're truly right with Him. So I'll ask you, how is your faith compared to Abraham's? Do you trust God? Do you trust that He can keep impossible promises? And do you live in a community that shares that faith and hope? Our faith is not faith if it's dependent on an outcome. It has to be something that's internal in each one of us. So let's pray. Father, you are the God of power, the God of creation, the God of the greatest gift of all, which is our salvation. And Father, sometimes it's so hard for us to understand that that gift is by your grace. It's not by anything that we do, Father. And I ask today that you just help us remember that. You help us remember that just like Abraham and the power that you showed him, you're there with all those same promises for us, Father. And I just ask that you remind us on a daily basis to lean into you, lean into your promises, and not on ourselves. And I ask this in God's name. Amen.